Last Sunday evening, if you were with us, you will remember that our theme was the unbelief that met our Lord's ministry round about the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we ended with the observation that Christ's way of combating unbelief was the patient teaching of the Word. He marveled because of their unbelief, we read in verse 6, and he went round about the villages teaching. This is the only thing that can slay unbelief in the human heart. And with this, there is always the possibility of light breaking through to dispel the darkness. Now, it's in this way that I think we need to understand what follows in the next verses, where in verse 7 onwards we're told that Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And they went out, verse 12, and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. For their being sent forth was part of Christ's answer to the unbelief all around him. The unbelief was a challenge. And this is how the challenge was met. Truth is the best answer to error and unbelief. That's the point that is made. Now, there's much to be said here and much to be learned about this sending forth of the disciples. But at the outset, let's not miss the magnitude of this simple statement. He called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth. And let's not miss the dignity which he bestowed upon them in calling them to share in the work of his gospel and his kingdom. We were speaking this morning about the glory of being saved from futility by the grace of God's covenant. And we may well underline this thought also here. The wonder of these men being called by the Son of God into the high enterprise of the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to look at their calling in this light. Later on in the chapter, the next verses give us an interlude about King Herod, and we'll be dealing with that, God willing, next time. But later on in the chapter, in verse 34, we're told how the disciples returned, verse 30, gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Don't miss the force of that simple statement either. The whole place was agog. People were coming and going all over the place. There was no leisure for that disciple band. They'd entered into something bigger than they'd ever known. There was no time even to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus when he was come out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, notice this continuing emphasis upon his teaching. When confronted with their unbelief, he went about teaching. When he saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd, his heart went out in compassion to them. And the form his compassion took was teaching. That's what Mark's trying to say to us, you see. That's the point he's making. Christ was moved with compassion because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Perhaps you are aware that in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we see that the sending forth of the disciples is grounded in the compassion of Christ. And it's also significant that in this connection, in Matthew's account, Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers." And then he sent them forth. This he said, marveling at the unbelief that he saw all around them. And you know, that ought to be a distinct encouragement to those whose work and witness may be in hard and difficult places, that that is precisely where Jesus thinks of great harvests. Had you thought of that? There was a day when he sent his disciples into the city of Samaria to buy bread. The disciples went in and came back, and in the meanwhile Jesus had that marvelous encounter with the woman of Samaria. And he said to the disciples when they came back, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest." What do you suppose that meant? What was the point of Jesus saying that to them at that point? May it not be just this, that the kind of thing they were saying was this: they had gone into Samaria and saw the unbelief, the hardness, the worldliness, the deadness, the insensitiveness to the things of God, and they were saying, "What a hard place! What a hard and unresponsive place that is!" And Jesus says, "Don't say that. If only you had eyes to see, the fields are white already unto harvest." Now, that's the kind of context in which Jesus spoke about spiritual harvest. Widespread unbelief. What an encouragement that is. And that's not the only place in the Scriptures that we learn of this. Do you remember when Paul went to Corinth? That city that was called the cesspool of the ancient world. That depraved and debauched place. A place where even the dauntless apostle to the Gentiles felt his spirit crumpling. And Christ appeared to him in a vision in the night and said, "Fear not, Paul. Speak. Hold not thy peace. For no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." That's the marvel of it. As yet they were dead in trespasses and sins. As yet they were swallowed up in their debauchery and their depravity. But God had a purpose of grace for that depraved city and was about to call out a people for his name. Now that's the kind of context in which we need to see this sending forth of the disciples. And since The disciples were sent forth because of the compassion of Christ for the multitudes. It's clear that they were commissioned to be channels of Christ's compassion to the multitudes. And the way that they were to be channels of that compassion was through the preaching of the kingdom of God. Now I beg of you to take very serious note of what this is saying. All the cry nowadays is for Christian action, deeds of compassion. Now, nobody is keener on deeds of compassion than I am. And there is a great need in the world for compassionate deeds and compassionate doing to face and to answer the needs of men. But I bid you notice that the supreme way of being a channel of Christ's compassion is to preach the message of the gospel. That was how they were to be channels of Christ's compassion, preaching the kingdom, announcing the good news concerning Christ, and summoning them to repentance, and being thus vehicles of his power to men. And what is more, and let me try to build up the picture still further so as to see the full nature and implications of their calling. Observe the theological implications of the idea of the multitude being a sheep not having a shepherd. The picture is that of the lost sheep. But why should the people be as sheep not having a shepherd? These people particularly, did they not have the ordinances of religion? Did they not have the temple and the synagogue? Did they not have the priesthood and the scribes? Ah, yes, they had all these things. But they were blind leaders of the blind. And the tragedy was that in Christ's day, these men had no sure word from the Lord to give to people. No authority in their message. Nothing in their message that could lead the people into the paths of peace. That was the tragedy of the day, and that was what Jesus saw. You remember the picture we have in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Of the lame man sitting outside the gates of the temple with his begging tin, begging, asking for the disciples for alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, the tragedy of that picture is this: that the man was sitting outside the beautiful gate of the temple which was the symbol of hope for mankind, the temple which was supposed to be the place of grace and power, the temple which was supposed to be the place where God met with man. And it had nothing to say. It had nothing to say to a man in need. That's the picture here. But deeper still, the picture of the lost sheep goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. Because you see, sin excludes men from the presence of God. Man disobeyed God and deliberately shut the door upon God, excluding him from his life. Man opted not to retain God in his knowledge. But you see, once having shut the door, man can no longer reopen it. He cannot by himself get back again into the presence of God. That's the tragedy about sin. And that's what's pictured for us in this illustration of the lost sheep. Have you ever seen a sheep trying to get back into a field that it's wandered out of? There is nothing so pathetic and so tragic to see as the aimless, anxious, wandering up and down, looking in vain for the way back. There is no way back for man. He has shut himself up in a prison of his own making. A sheep is unable to find the way back into the fold. Now that, of course, is not the only metaphor that the Bible uses to describe sin, but it is one of them, and is perhaps the most moving of them all, for it underlines the tragic fact of man's separation from God and from the fountain of life and from any possibility of rest and peace. This is exactly what I meant this morning by the sense of meaninglessness and purposelessness in life. I made reference to the television documentary the other evening, Teenage Suicides. And this was why. Meaning in life had eluded them. Purpose in life had eluded them. See, God is the author of meaning. And when you're away from God, when you lose God, you lose meaning also. That's the tragedy of sin. And it is to this incomparable task that Jesus called these men, to shepherd them back into the fold of God. That was what they were called to. And I put it to you that this is the greatest and most glorious privilege that could ever be given a man. We sang a moment or two ago, the captive to release, to God the lost to bring, to teach the way of life and peace. It is a Christ-like thing. And I tell you this, the man who is conscious of being called to that is a man who will never lack purpose in life. He will never lack meaning in life. And of course, this is true not only for those who are particularly called to what we nominate as full-time service, as ministers or missionaries or whatever, but for all believers. For all believers are called to serve him in the gospel. And we all have a ministry committed to us by virtue of our being Christian at all. A ministry which redeems life from all that is fitful and meaningless and petty and unworthy. I suddenly recalled yesterday when I was thinking about this, an old hymn. I wish we'd included it in that yellow book. Perhaps we'll include it in the next edition. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. Do you know that hymn? The last verse goes like this. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know it is well, yet how or why I cannot tell, he should have lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. The man who can say that is never in danger of meaninglessness in life, is never in danger of lacking purpose. For a man to whom that has happened is a man who has a message. He is a man with a mission. He's a man with a flaming heart to tell out to men the good news of a Savior who can do just that and lift men from shades of night to plains of light. That's the calling that these men had.
they were summoned into the dignity of serving in the kingdom of God.
Now, I'll need to say something about what Jesus said in terms of the instructions that he gave in verses 8 and 9. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Now, obviously, there are questions that arise here. What was the significance of this particular sending forth of the disciples? We've tried to underline something of that significance. What part did it play in the scheme of the gospel at this point? And does it constitute a pattern for us today? Now, some people have taken these words literally. Take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. And have sought to fulfill them to the letter. Others insist that they have no relevance for us as a pattern of ministry for today, and that they applied only to the disciples, and that only on this specific occasion. Well, it is clear from the New Testament that these verses did not, in fact, become a pattern for the early church, except in principle. For there is no evidence in the Acts of the Apostles that they were fulfilled in any literal way at all. Indeed, if we are to look at what is said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we'll see that our Lord revoked, or seems to have revoked, these instructions. Luke chapter 22 at verse 35. He said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." That is not in dispute, living by faith. Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So that obviously these later words of Jesus, clearly referring to this passage, were revoked. But that's not to say that these verses have no meaning or significance for us. Indeed, they have. And this is the significance. The principle underlying them is this. One keynote that runs right through the chapter is the keynote of simplicity. And when you grasp that as the principle, we may gather the intention of our Lord's words. We're reminded of Paul's illustration and picture of the Christian as an athlete. Well, the athlete in the race is characterized by two basic qualities. One is simplicity, in the sense that he's stripped of anything that might hinder him from attaining his objective. There is an essential simplicity, a stripping down in the life of the athlete who is winning the race, intent on winning the race. And secondly, there is certainly a note of urgency in the athlete's whole attitude. And that's what comes through in these verses. And that is something that you do see in the Acts of the Apostles. Because there was this sense of utter simplicity about their whole approach to the gospel. The apostles were characterized by simplicity. And the church has always been most effective in the world when she's been content to be simple in this sense. It's when many encumbrances have obscured the real purpose and task of the church that the church has lost ground and lost influence. Now I grant that it is a very easy temptation to fall into when you see the impatience of the world outside. And the temptation is to seek to cater for what the world outside would like to have in the church. But that way is the way of spiritual bankruptcy. And at all costs, the church has to resist that tendency and that temptation. The church has a task to proclaim the gospel. And when that gospel is proclaimed in its simplicity and in its grace, men will yet hear. Leastways, that, it seems to me, is the message of this whole chapter. Faced with the unbelief of the district, faced with the spectacle of multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, the program was teaching. There's very good historical precedent for this in Scotland, you know. There was a time in the immediate days prior to the Reformation in 1560 that unbelief and ignorance were rife in the land. And men everywhere were a sheep without a shepherd. And what happened? God raised up men with a message to proclaim. And they taught. And it's not an exaggeration to say that they taught Scotland. That sums up the history of the Reformation. Oh, there were all sorts of political overtones and incidents and so on, but the heart of the message, the heart of the Reformation, was a teaching program. They taught the Word of God. And it is certainly not without significance that in those days of the Reformation, men would preach through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. John Calvin, in the space of 10 years, preached through every book of the Bible to his people in Geneva. Melanchthon did the same. Zwingli did the same. And it was because there was such ignorance of the Scriptures. They didn't know. Now I put it to you that the wheel has come full circle. We're living in a day when there is an appalling ignorance of Holy Scripture, even in educated people. People just do not know the Scriptures. And since that is so, the need is for the Scriptures to be taught. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some man sitting listening to me tonight was spoken to by the living God in what I'm saying, and found himself saying, "Why, of course, that's exactly the need. That's exactly what the country needs today." And in that awareness, he hears the voice of the Lord God saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." That's how it was in those days. God spoke. He called them. He called them and commanded them to go forth and proclaim. Now, you'll notice that in verse 12, it says, these disciples went out and preached that men should repent. Now, I want to link that with something that we said last Sunday evening. I pointed out that unbelief is not an unfortunate accident. Unbelief is a sin to be repented of. And the heart and essence of the apostolic message here was that men should repent. And you know, every time you read in the scriptures of an authentic word from God coming to men, in the course of biblical history, it has been couched in these words. The prophets, without exception, proclaimed repentance. John the Baptist proclaimed repentance. When Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, they summoned men to repent and believe the gospel. This is the word of grace and hope that leads men into peace. Because you see, any word worthy of the living God must deal with sin. Sin's the problem. And sin must be dealt with. And it was in the midst of this situation of unbelief, a situation which made Christ marvel, that this word of repentance was uttered. And this, of course, explains the very solemn word that Jesus spoke in verse 11. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Men, you see, are held accountable for their continued unbelief. It is not all the same in the end whether men repent of their sins. There is no way in which this can be got round in Holy Scripture. Here's a quotation from a godly writer, Bishop Ryle of the 19th century. He says of this passage, let us never turn away from a passage like this without asking ourselves, what are we doing with the gospel? We live in a Christian land. We have the Bible in our houses. We hear of the salvation of the gospel frequently every year. But have we received it with our hearts? Have we really obeyed it in our lives? Have we, in short, laid hold on the hope set before us, taken up the cross, and followed Christ? If not, we are far worse than the heathen who bow down to stocks and stones. We are far more guilty than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They never heard the gospel, and therefore never rejected it. But as for us, we hear the gospel, and yet will not believe. May we search our own hearts and take heed that we do not ruin our own soul. And that is an absolutely biblical insight. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, for our encouragement, notice the effect of the ministry of these men. Devils were cast out, we're told. Sick were healed, and men repented. Some commentators think that verse 12 really means they so preached that men did repent. Whether or not the text says that, it is clear that their word was with power, and the Spirit of God rested upon them. In verse 14, which we'll be reading in detail next time, we notice in the parentheses, his name was spread abroad. That's a brief sentence, but my word, it says volumes, doesn't it? His name was spread abroad. The name of Christ was made clear, as the Greek original has, was made manifest. That's the wonderful thing about their ministry. The name of Jesus was made known to the people. It was a Christ-exalting ministry. They made the good news about Christ clear to men in such a way that they knew exactly what was being said and what was going on. Jesus himself had said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Well, you know, that raises questions, doesn't it, in our minds? Because sometimes ministry doesn't appear to have that kind of effect. We must, of course, remember what the parable of the sower taught us a week or two ago, that we may not assume that there will be a simple response to all the preaching of the word. Some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell on stony ground, some seed fell on thorn, only some bore fruit. But what we can say is this: these men went out in obedience to Christ, both as to the message that they proclaimed and the method by which they proclaimed. And it was their obedience that was honored. And God is waiting for the church to take his word in earnest once again. He dares us to depend upon it in all things. And when we do, and please God, we shall be found in this place doing just that, obeying the mandate. I would like to underline once again that 23 years ago at this time, when I accepted the call to Holyrood Abbey, I know in my heart of hearts that what God was saying to me was this: go to Edinburgh, go to that place, preach my word. That was the mandate. Nothing more, nothing less. Preach my word. And I have thought to keep the main tenor and course of my ministry faithful to that mandate. It's by that that I will be judged in the end, not by other things. That was the mandate. And the question that I am faced with is, am I being faithful to that mandate? Because it's obedience to that kind of word that brings and invites the blessing of Almighty God. Simplicity. Oh, we could be far simpler. We could be far more direct. Urgency. That urgency. Do you come on a Sunday with the urgent sense that for some sitting in this church, this may be the last opportunity that God will give them to be saved? Do you ever feel like that? Should we not feel like that?
That's the kind of urgency.
As Bishop Ryle says, it would be far better never to hear the gospel at all than to hear it and not respond to it. That's thy urgency. And I pray, God, that this people will have that spirit of simplicity and have that spirit of urgency in all the ongoing work. Given that, then priorities will be right, and prayer will be our first priority to lay hold upon God for His benefit. Let me finish with a word that Mark doesn't give us, but Matthew gives us in his parallel account. Jesus said on this occasion when he sent out the 12, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." These 40 men. It's a very graphic metaphor. The more you begin to think of it, the more you see exactly what Jesus means. A sheep in the midst of wolves, very defenseless. It's a weak creature. This is what Paul picked up when he wrote to the Corinthians, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's one of the things I meant when I said that it's so very easy to concentrate on action, compassionate action. You feel you're doing something, whereas simply preaching words. Ah, but God chooses the weak thing of the world to confound the mighty. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Another thing that metaphor teaches us is this. Sheep are very vulnerable. And there's no way of doing this work without risking being very deeply hurt. Not once, but many times. This is part of the price. Jesus sends us as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's another thing that the metaphor teaches. In Christian service, we are very, very vulnerable. Above all, and this is the last thing, the sheep is a sacrificial animal. And in the service of Christ, we are laid on the altar of sacrifice. This is what Paul says, you see, in Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The sheep is a sacrificial animal. That's the price of effective service. But Mark underlines not the price, but the privilege. He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth to preach his gospel. The privilege, the dignity, the joy. And they came back rejoicing, telling Christ of the great thing that had been wrought in his name. Oh, it's a privilege. So we come right back to the beginning. The television program, the emptiness, the dreary meaninglessness of life. This is what people need today. Something to live for. Something to die for. Well, this is it. A gospel. And Christ summons us to that service, which is perfect freedom and complete fulfillment. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou dost lay thy mighty hand upon worthless bits of clay, such as we are, and dost bestow upon us the dignity and the inestimable privilege of serving thee in the gospel. Blessed be thy holy name, O God Most High, for the wonder and the joy of serving thee. Open our ears, we beseech thee, to hear thy call, and give us grace to be utterly obedient for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.